We're in week three of our series from the book of Ephesians. If you've got a journal at home or here, grab it. Bible's open to chapter 2. And what we've established thus far is we're calling this series Who We Are and What We're For. And if you're new to the series, I'll quickly just tell you, who we are is really found in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it's this establishing of our identity in Christ and who is he? Who is God? What is he like? What's his nature and his character? And then from that, moving into the three chapters after that, 4, 5, 6, we'll start talking about practical things about how to be this or that and do this or that based on flowing from our identity. Not just manning up or womaning up and trying to be all that, to be good at it. No, because of who we are, let's do this. And so part of who we are as a church is that we're a church planting church. One of our goals this decade is to plant or replant or revitalize 25 churches in the next 10 years. And today is the second anniversary of one of those churches, Redeemer Church. If you remember Lim, and Josh and a group of folks left 2 years ago, if you can believe that, to start Redeemer. So Christy and I are going to join them today at 4 to celebrate that. And Lim also told me that he's baptizing Kate, his daughter, today. So it's going to be a really fun day at Redeemer this afternoon. And also next Sunday is Oakhurst's 6th anniversary. If you remember Dave Russell and folks, Dave and Carrie and folks went over there 6 years ago. And how exciting that is. And fun for that. And I'll just say, I didn't share this in first service because I wanted this to hopefully find its way to a man named Jim in Katy, Texas. But the DNA that is in me that I brought with me 9 years ago about being for the city and about being for unity in the city was really a gift to me from another pastor down the street from us at Grace Fellowship, a guy named Jim Leggett. And it's actually the church where Ben and Julianne Bash left us a month ago to go be with as one of their pastors. Today is their 25th anniversary as a church, and he's the founding pastor there. And I think we're about the same age, but I just hope this video would find its way to him to say thanks to him for his faithful ministry there for 25 years, but also for showing me and us what it's like to pursue city unity, that we really are better together as churches than we are separated. So if you got your Bible, open up to chapter 2, and this is where we are in the big picture. Chapter 1, if you miss, was this is the longest sentence in the New Testament, verses 3 to 14. And it's like the Apostle Paul just explodes with this worship and the praise, and it's just like, just can't stop to, you know, put down a period in the text. And then last week, what we saw is that he prayed that they and we would, like, be able to, like, get it. Like, I just threw out a seriously good meal in front of you, and I want you to get it. I want you to understand what I just said. Well, today is kind of a link back over the prayer to chapter 1, where he's going to unpack a little bit more in depth some of that awesomeness of redeemed and sealed and chosen, predestined, and all of that. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, what we're going to see is a whole lot of not feel good text, okay? It's not going to be like happy in the moment, but it's so necessary because the happy's not happy unless you understand the unhappy, or the good's not really good until you understand the bad. That's why understanding what the gospel is so much richer than just saying the good news. There's a lot more to the gospel than just saying that. And what verses 1 to 3 will show us is what we would call, like, just the human condition, the human drama, our state before Christ. And the main verb in all of this is actually not found until verse 5. And verses 1 to 7 is one sentence, and we're going to see five past tense verses in the first three verses. But the main deal that drives all of it is not until verse 5. Which tells us you were made alive in Christ. That's the driving verb in this narrative, in this portion today. So knowing that, we're not good and need to get better, right? We're not sick and need to get, you know, healed. We were dead. We were dead. Look at what the text says. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is a place we just have to appreciate for its gravity for a moment. Because it's a necessity to the gospel's truthfulness and understanding and our responding to it. Is that before Christ, I don't care if you were 6 years old and you're that VBS testimony, or if you were 60 and lived a whole lot of rough life, all of us were dead men walking or dead women walking, just dead in our sin, completely unable to do anything in and of ourselves to get it right and to be made alive. But I want you to notice how we were dead. It was in our trespasses and our sins. There's a difference in those two words. The word for trespasses is used less frequently than sins, but it has the sense of like overstepping a line or a boundary, or like if there's a path, I deviate from the path. Sins is used a whole lot more in the New Testament, and it's that classic word that you've heard a lot maybe, or maybe this is new to you, of like missing the mark. Of like, you're trying to hit this and you just can't hit that bullseye. And so in a way, what he's saying here for us is he's showing us we were dead in a positive and a negative way, in a active and a passive way, in sins of commission and omission. I like how John Stott says it. Before God, we were both rebels and failures. You see the heart of that? Like, it's like, I'm really trying to be sinful, and other times I'm not even trying to be, I'm just missing the mark. And there's a reason why. And it's, the answer to that's unpacked in verses 2 and 3. Look at it. This is in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following, do you hear the repetition there? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So I'm gonna ask you all morning because of that verse right there. Who are you following? Who are you following today? Because we all follow somebody. And when we weren't in Christ, we were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air of this world, Satan himself. You know, maybe not consciously. We weren't like signing up to like be a member of the satanic church and sacrificing animals, you know, and all of that. But by nature, by who we are by birth, because of this doctrine that's unfolding before us of original sin, there's a darkness within us, a death within us that we walk, that we live out. And it says, among whom, look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Well, who's we all? Well, if you look at verse 2, he says, you. Who's you? This is important to note. Verse 2, when he says you, Paul's a Jew, is writing to Gentiles in Ephesus. And now as a Jew, in verse 3, he's saying, and also all of us Jews. We all live this way in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, there's a third layer. You, Gentiles, we, Jews, all of mankind, everybody, all of us, dead men walking. You've probably heard it said this way, that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's like banana trees make bananas, right? It's because of what it is. It does this. The fruit of it is because of what is in the core of the tree. And for us in Christ, now there's a following and a walking. But before Christ, we did the same thing. And until we fully appreciate the darkness and the death that we walked in and followed, we'll never appreciate the awesomeness of our salvation. You just can't. You can't gloss over it. You can't have a gospel without talking about the former. Spurgeon said it this way. The reason we think too lightly of our Savior is that we think too lightly of our sin. Like somehow we think, you know, yeah, I kind of belong here. That guy over there, wow. But I kind of belong here because I'm basically a good guy. You can be the nicest guy, the sweetest woman in the world. But the scripture says if you've never repented of sin and confessed Jesus as Lord, that you're dead. You're just dead. And there's this beautiful unfolding here in this first part of Ephesians that's showing us who Christ is and who we are. And here's a truth that I really want for us to agree with, acknowledge, understand. we're all capable, without Christ, we're all capable of really, really dark things. You know, when you watch the news and you see something, you go, my goodness, what kind of monster does that? You and me, humanity, people. There's nobody in the room. I'm looking at some really wonderful, sweet people in the room. Everybody in the room is capable of this incredible darkness and deeds that we just shudder at. When you look at, how do they do that? They're children. When you watch the news and you just, I'm going to stop watching the news because there's monsters everywhere. We are those monsters without Christ. And until we recognize and appreciate that, we will never appreciate the grandeur, the awesomeness, the goodness of the cross of Christ. Look at what verse 4 says as we start walking through the text. And it's what's been called by one the two greatest syllables in the entire Bible. But God. But God. And that doesn't even make sense. If you've just flown through in a cursory reading of 1, 2, 3, and you just kind of move into the good stuff, it's like, yeah, whatever. But when you recognize that you and I are capable of monstrous things outside of Jesus in our flesh, and you go, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his love for us, oh my goodness, what a game changer it is. Being rich in mercy because of that great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Just let that soak on you for a second. It was God pursuing us. It was God coming for us. And it was a God who's rich in mercy and his great love for us. Now here's something I really want you to connect with, because there's a beautiful trilogy here that's directly connected to Christ himself, okay? So we often talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but another trilogy of truth of Jesus is his resurrection, his ascension, and his seating, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. His resurrection, his ascension, and his seating, right? And what we see here on the screen are three words, three verbs that speak to what God did in Christ that he does with us as well. And all three of those verbs have a prefix attached to them, soon, S-Y-N, soon, which means together with. So just as God raised the Son, made him alive, raised him up, and seated him at his right hand glory, so now in Christ, we, together with him, all these verbs, now with him, we have been made alive. We have been raised up. We have been seated at the right hand of God the Father. Think about that for a second. We're citizens of this great country, the United States, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God as right now and positionally seated in the heavenlies because of what Christ has done for us. Like, what? How is that possible? Because all through Ephesians and Colossians and other places, we read over and over and over about something and Christ. What is it? It's we're in Christ. It's through Christ. We're with Christ. It's not like, you know, we've got to stop praying and singing and talking about, oh God, would you show up and would you go with me here and would you come along and all that? Because there is no place we go without him. Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us. So that what we should be praying is, Father, I thank you that you are with me. And I thank you that when I step into this uncomfortable moment, that I'm not alone. I know you're with me. Now he does awesome things from time to time where the Holy Spirit moves into a setting and does remarkable things and great awakenings have happened and you maybe have felt the presence of the Lord more than other times in your life, but that doesn't mean that he ever left us. It might mean that in our own posture of humility and repentance that maybe we're aware of his presence more than we've been, that we're acknowledging it. So don't miss this. 1-3 and now just in verse 4, 5, 6. By nature, we were dead. And by grace, we're alive. We live in him now and forevermore. And there's a reason. The reason is found in verse 7. Check it out. So that, would you say that with me? So that, there's a reason. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He makes much of himself in our salvation. Why did he do this? The obvious is there, but I'll remind you of four things that you've already seen in the text. He did all of it because he was rich in mercy. He did it because of his love. He did it because of his grace. And now we see he did it because of his kindness. His kindness. What does he say in Romans 2 to the Roman church when he says it's by his kindness that he leads us to repentance? It's one of my favorite scriptures in the New Testament because I feel like it's a reclaiming of a word that's been marred. This word repent and repentance, it sounds archaic and old-fashioned and backwards and all such things, but it is the best word, and it says that in it his kindness is shown, because it's like if I'm, you know, looking at you and you're like, hey, you know, there's a cliff there, turn the Jeep around, come back this way, you know, don't go that way. That's kindness. That's not unkind for me to, you know, to say you need to change your mind and turn your course 180 and come back. It's the consummate kindness. And that's what we see in Christ, is that in his kindness, he's taken our place for us. But here's a wonderful contrast of the two. In chapter one, we saw what was called the immeasurable greatness of his power. Remember that? It said there was an immeasurable greatness of his power. Well, what does he say now? He says in raising and exalting Christ, we see the immeasurable, incomparable greatness of his riches of grace. And it's just an awesome picture. He's showing us that, like, just as I, like, boom, I raised Christ from the dead, like, boom, I can give you grace that is endless, that doesn't run out, incomparable, immeasurable. I was coming up this morning, I went to the Keurig downstairs in the kitchen in our office suite, and I was like, oh no, there's no water on campus. It's like, no, right? And I'd already had one cup of Starbucks, but I was getting number two because there's goodness in this. And that, you know, this was my thought as I walked to the kitchen. I thought, I hope there's water in that reservoir tank because I can't fill it up. And I was like, oh. And I walked in there and I was like, yes, you know? But it had not been there, I'd have been twitchy still, right? And it just struck me in the first service about the incomparable, immeasurable richness of his grace, that it does not ever run out like water on a church campus or in a Keurig machine, right? For it's by grace you've been saved. That's the second time we've heard this now in verse 8. But there's something else. It's different. Look at it. What's different? For by grace you've been saved. We've heard that already. There are two words that are now in the text. For by grace you've been saved, what? Through faith, right. For by grace you've been saved through faith. I remember reading in my old NIV years ago at that point in the text and seeing a funnel. I don't know how many of you guys still change your oil. I stopped a long time ago, because it takes like 4 hours for me to figure that out. So it's easier for me to just go and have it done. But you remember the funnel, right? And you put on top of your engine block and the oil reservoir, and you pour oil in that thing. Otherwise, you'd miss. And if you hadn't had your coffee, you're moving, and, you know, it gets your engine messy and all that. And as I read that text, it was like in my heart, my mind, I saw this funnel, and it was like the grace of God. For by grace coming to us, I've been saved through faith. And it was like the funnel was faith. It was like acknowledging, like, I trust you. Like, I get that and I see that. And by faith, I receive you. I confess Jesus as Lord. But don't misunderstand me. Both of those are gifts of God. Because it'd be easy to go, I had faith. And that guy, I don't know why he doesn't have faith. He just, not as spiritual as me, but I had faith and I believed in the grace of God and I'm a Christian. That's prideful. It's an arrogant. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture that it's grace and faith that are gifts from God. And when he says you've been saved, it's a perfect participle. Only to say that, only to mean this, that it was this deal that happened back there that still has result. In other words, Paul could have said it this way. You are a people who have been saved and you remain saved forever. Like it happened there and you're walking out and it's never, ever going to change. But what is grace? What is this thing grace besides a really cool name for a daughter? You know, in the Old Testament, it was chesed. It was this notion of steadfast, covenantal love and grace and mercy. It's this power-packed little word in the Hebrew. It has this sense of Hebraically thinking that grace is like a stooping, like a bowing, like a coming toward, like showing favor, like if somebody's hurt and you've moved down to help them. Where do you see that picture in the New Testament? The incarnation. For God so loved the world that he gave. When Jesus showed up, when the incarnation happened, and God became man, and the Son of God walked among us sinlessly, that was the consummate, ultimate grace expression. And just as we are saved by faith and we live by faith, you remember Habakkuk and then Romans was quoting that? The same thing's true for grace. This is important. This is so important. We're saved by grace and we live by grace, like we give grace. And you think about the vitriol in our culture. Apple News popped up on my phone yesterday and I scrolled through and one of the articles there in Apple News was, why is everybody so angry? Right? So the world's writing about it. The church is writing about it. Like, why is there such a latent bubbling, and not sometimes bubbling, but like a flowing anger in the world? We have the answer. And it's the grace of Christ. And as we receive grace, man, let's be quick to give it. Because I think, if I'm honest, I'm this way, and I bet everybody in the room's this way. It's a lot easier when you cry out for grace for yourself to take that and receive it than it is sometimes to give to others. Why is that? So if you can imagine your life as a pipe, there's this, I think, cause, another silly word picture, forgive me, but it works for me. Hopefully it will for you, is that we're called to be holy, but not like you think. I mean, yes, but in a different way, that we would be like a pipe that has holes that have been drilled in it, and when it's on the ground and you pour water in, is that it can't fill because it keeps spilling. And if it was set down on some hard, dry dirt that really needed water to grow anything, it begins to go from death to life around it because somebody who tastes grace and receives grace is a grace giver. And all of a sudden, there's life around you. So when you feel that pull to just hold on to grace and love it and enjoy it but not be so prone to give it, just remember, there's a purpose to this grace. And it doesn't stop with you and me. You know what's interesting? This Wednesday night to Thursday night is Yom Kippur in the Jewish faith, of which Yeshua, Jesus, was a rabbi. And it's that celebration still 2,000 years later, the need for atonement and the remembering of laying hands on a goat and sending that goat out into the wilderness is where we get the notion of a scapegoat. Jesus ends all of that. He took our sins. And there's no need to ritually send somebody out hoping they don't come back. So it's throw them off a cliff, as they would do, to ensure that that scapegoat didn't come back into town with sins. Jesus paid the price once and for all for us. And just to make sure that we get it, Paul shares this, well, he shares two negatives. He's going to follow up with one positive, but the two negatives you'll see there in verse 9, where he says, and this is not your own doing. Okay, negative one, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, -2, so that no one can boast. So he's just saying, in case you're not paying attention, let me just say, you didn't do this. Good guy, good gal, wonderful person. Oh, he'd make a good Christian kind of guy. And then you became a Christian because you were like a good dude. No, you and your goodness and your charity and your philanthropic ways, mowing, you know, yards for other, whatever. You were dead. You were dead in your sins, just like I was, like every human being. And that's why we needed Jesus. But then he shows us a positive to say, make sure you get it. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in, or beforehand that we would walk in them. So, you see the walk? We started the chapter with, you walked in your sin. You walked in your trespass. You were a dead man walking. But now he says, we are to walk in the gifts that God has given us, those good works that he's given us. We're going to unpack verse 10 for a whole sermon in 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to roll in and finish chapter 2. But this verse is so important to me. I want us to spend a day here. But allow me to ask you the question I asked maybe 20 minutes ago. Who are you following? Who are you following? If you're a Christian, you would say, well, I'm following Jesus. And you are. But there are times when we can deceive ourselves and say we're following him and yet veer off the path. And this is what I mean. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And as we follow in the path of Jesus, if we love him, we do what he says. We walk behind him, demonstrating our loyalty to him in our obedience. And when we say no to a prompting of the Spirit, when we say, I'm not going to do that, it's too embarrassing or too challenging or too costly, we are saying, I'm not going to walk that path behind you right now. I'm going to jump off the path, and then I'm going to get back on the path because I can't do that. And he says, if you love me, you'll stay on the path, even if it's hard. Because listen, we all follow somebody. Even Bob Dylan said that. I'm not a Bob Dylan fan, but I love the song for the theology of it when he says you're going to serve somebody. Rod, you know the song. I know you do. You know every song ever written. He says you might be an ambassador or that. You might be this or that, this or that, this or that. First stanza, and he says, but you're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. The Reverend Bob Dylan. Right? That's good. That first paragraph of his song is 2:1-10. You're going to follow somebody and you're going to serve somebody. So the question is, you know, who? So I want you to just think for a moment about the mystery that there are works that have been ordained for you to walk in, that have been set before you. And when you walk in them, you fulfill your destiny and you're a blessing to others. And when you choose not to, through passivity or any other reason, you rob yourself and others, more importantly, of the blessing that God had intended. Do you see the ripple? I shared a story yesterday, my favorite Old Testament story, frankly. There's a lot of them. And this is my favorite Old Testament story. I shared it yesterday at a funeral, and it's the story of Mephibosheth. Long-timers, you've heard me talk about Mephibosheth. But if it's been a while, I want to tell you the story in short fashion because it will show you how we are to be holy people. Like, we are to receive grace, but we are to give grace. The story unfolds in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel when a guy named David had a BFF named Jonathan. They were bros, tight, best friends. We make covenant together and promises together. Think about your best friend growing up, best friend now, BFFs. Problem was, his daddy, Jonathan's daddy, was Saul, and Saul and David weren't all that good because Saul was so jealous. And when Saul died and Jonathan died and David learned about it, he was grieved in his heart because he loved Jonathan. And after a long time, he's musing and thinking, and as his, you know, in his kingly way, he said, hey, is there anybody left in the house of Saul that I could show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan? A Like, I made a promise, and I love that guy. He was my brother. Is there anybody out there? And so his go-to guy was Zaba, and he goes, yeah, but he's lame. He's lame, and he lives in Lodabar. Lodabar is Hebrew, town next door for like barren place, wilderness. And so Zaba's like, you don't want this guy. He lives in like Loserville, right? And what's so amazing about this story is that David did not ask, is there anybody strong that can be in my army? Is there anybody smart that can be in my government? Is there anybody creative and charismatic that can just do something around me? Who is there anybody that just brings value to my team that we're going to look better and be better because of that? That's not what he asked. He just said, is there anybody out there? Well, there's that guy. Well, he was lame in both feet because when Saul and all, listen, when regimes changed, it was chaos and it was war. And it's like, go kill everybody in the last administration. And so the nurse that was carrying Mephibosheth was running out and she dropped little Mephibosheth and he was lame for the rest of his life in both feet. So when he shows up, you can imagine the fear because if you're Mephibosheth, you've kind of like enjoyed being like not known. Because all those other kings rooted you out and said, yeah, let's do away with this one. So when he summoned, do you think it's like a happy day? Like, I knew he'd keep the promise to my dad. The first thing David said to him was, don't be afraid. You're going to eat at my table the rest of your life. This guy didn't have anything, living in Loserville, Lodabar, and all of a sudden he's going to eat at the king's table, which I'm sure has some pretty good food, the rest of his life. But this was not about food. This was about honor. This was about you belong here. And when David said, who is there that I could show kindness to? He was saying, who can I show chesed to? Who can I show grace and mercy and love to? So you've got to think with a little sanctified imagination that for years, that when, you know, the handsome son and the beautiful daughter and the influential people with, you know, monster Instagram accounts and social influencers around the table, that when they would look at him, they were like, what are you doing here? Or maybe if they're waiting to eat because he's still not here because it takes him a while to get down here because he has two lame feet. And as they listen to him slide his way down the hallway, you know, what do you think? What do you think Mephibosheth thought? Hey, pass me the chicken. I belong here just as much as you do. Not in a bad way, not in an arrogant way, not in a in-your-face way, but just saying, look, I know why you belong here, but I belong here too. Because of a promise kept and mercy and grace given. Pass the chicken now. Because I'm family too. Look at verse 11, first word, therefore. I'm gonna pause right there. We're gonna pick up the story next week. And in that text, you'll find the only imperative verb in the first three chapters of the book. They're all second half, right? But one. I told the first service what it was. I'm not going to tell you. I hope you'll just look at that verse and figure it out. It's pretty simple. Starts with an R. And it's a statement, not of command, but it's a statement of settled fact. Who do you follow? Who are you following? You're following someone, not because Bob Dylan said so, but because the scripture says so. So in your home, in your car, in the sanctuary, let's pray. Father, thank you for your great grace. Father, I pray for anyone that can hear my voice here or online that has never stepped across that line. We recognize we are all Mephibosheth. We are all Mephibosheths. And because of your grace, we eat at your table. because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, his sacrifice for us, taking our sin, our substitutionary atonement, we can call you Father. And if there's anyone who has never done that, may this be the day that by your kindness, you would turn them and lead them to a place of repentance. To be a son, not of disobedience, but a son or a daughter of you. That is the almighty maker of heaven and earth, that they would call you daddy today. Give them courage to step across that line. And Father, for the others of us who are already in Christ, may we never forget what we were so that we fully appreciate who we are because of Christ. Would you pray that with me as the Spirit would lead you?